Well, last week I mentioned that in the broad Christian world, many would have a good laugh at my sermon because I was preaching a resurrection sermon just after Christmas. Today it so happens that my message lines up with the traditional church calendar. Those of you that may be familiar with that from other experiences in Christianity, today is the feast, January 6th, of the Epiphany. The Epiphany. And that Greek word joins other New Testament words that speak of the appearance or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in terms of our series, the second coming, the coming, the revealing, the appearance, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for several weeks now, we've been considering the Apostles' Creed and those statements about Jesus Christ in the Apostles' Creed that have to do with His first coming. And now here at the beginning of the new year, we're concluding our series on the Apostles' Creed, and at the same time, we're starting to ready ourselves again for 2 Peter chapter 3. As Christians, we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. Let's not move past that somewhat archaic word, whence, too quickly as we come to consider the second coming of our Lord this morning. We would say from which, that is, His seat being seated at the right hand of God, from where or from which He will come to judge the living and the dead. This reminds us of the way life really is. Jesus sits on the throne of heaven right now. He is there with His body in which He was raised, with which He was crucified. And He is there now in glory. And He is presiding over every detail of life. Everything. All the national policies of government, all of the events of history, both in a home, in a congregation, throughout every nation of the whole world. The things of nature, meteorology, the changing of the seasons, the weather patterns, all of these things, Jesus is presiding over them as God and for His people as Savior. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He has power to rule for the good of His church and to sustain them in that death and resurrection and all the benefits of our being united to Him. He is upholding it all by His power. But there will be a day that He will leave that place and He will, as it were, step off His throne and He will return to this earth. What a momentous event. What a huge occasion that is going to be. Whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. The Creed has spoken in the past tense of Christ. It says that He was conceived, He was born, He suffered, He was crucified, died, buried, descended, ascended. But then it comes to the present tense where He sits. And then it moves to that future reality of His coming. There is an overarching, a sweeping summary in the Creed of the way the story, the purpose of God goes in Jesus Christ. And even as Jesus sits, there is one event yet to happen. And all the things that are bound up and relating to His coming once again. The passages we've read this morning are some of the most explicit passages of the second coming or the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 1, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched Him go. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. We might know and remember John chapter 14, when Jesus so plainly and yet so profoundly and with great comfort to His disciples said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." It's very clear that Jesus is to come again. We have it in His own words. We have it in the words of angels. We have it in the words of the apostles. And this is not something that is an article of our creed that, in terms of verbs, is merely a future event based on a shaky foundation. You go to the Old Testament and you read about the coming of Jesus Christ. We have none less than Job, who would say that at the last day, "My Redeemer, whom I know lives, will come and will take His stand on the earth." As we'll sing in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, "Behold, the Lord surely comes. He will judge the world in righteousness and faithfulness." We come over to the New Testament, and Jesus is teaching near the end of Matthew 24, beginning into chapter 25 and throughout it, of His coming, His final return. We hear Him saying to Peter, "What difference does it make if I want John to live until I come?" at the end of John's Gospel. We go over throughout the apostles' letters. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus will come, and then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to His God and Father. We read in Colossians chapter 3 that when Christ appears, you and I will appear with Him in glory. There's a smattering of references throughout the Thessalonian letters. We read in Titus of the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, even Jesus Christ. And so let it be then a conscientious conviction. Let it be a bold and a confident affirmation of the creed that you believe that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's very clear in the Scripture. But that this solemn event would become at a heart level something that takes root, that filters into our thinking, that makes a difference in the way we look at life, the way we treat other people, the way we live our lives. Well, there are other things about this momentous event that we have to consider in light of our passages this morning. I guess 7 should be enough to summarize the doctrine itself. We should say first that Jesus' coming will be a visible coming. It is not to be an invisible coming. There are people today who are leaving the evangelical way of Christianity for an invisible coming of the Savior. It's troubling. They're not too different from Jehovah's Witnesses, who once predicted and still are believing in an invisible coming of Jesus Christ. For them, it's a past tense, depending on who you ask. But Jesus' return is something that in the Scripture is visible. It is plain for the eye to see. Again, after He was lifted up, the angel said, while they were looking on, a cloud had received them from their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky, these men said, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go." They saw Him going. He was lifted up for them to see. The angelic testimony is that he will come in the same way. Visibly he went, visibly he returns. We would say, secondly, that Jesus' coming will be a personal coming. It will be a bodily return of Jesus Christ. They say, this Jesus who is taken up. Well, who is this Jesus? Well, is it not the Jesus who 40 days previously had been with them and with convincing proofs had done miracles for them to see the resurrected state of the Savior, who took fish and ate it, who showed Thomas the wounds in his side and in his hands? It's a bodily resurrection. It's a bodily ascension into heaven. It's therefore a bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John says, that when he appears, we will see him just as he is. Only one generation has seen him in his humanity. But there will be a day when all who have loved his appearing will see him just as he is. And to add in a bonus implication, we will be like him. All of his perfected beauty and glory, having no spot or stain or anything, we will be in glory with our Savior. It will be a bodily coming of Christ. There will be a bodily transformation for the people of God into glory. As it's said in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. If you were to ask any one of the disciples in that generation, when it says the Lord himself, of whom are we speaking? Is it an apparition? Is it a ghost or a spirit? They'd say, who is this Jesus who will descend? They would say, well, it's the one with whom we ate and drank. Our hands have handled. Our eyes have seen the word of life. It's a real person. It's God incarnate who came to be a man. Our Lord will return bodily. As Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. One day, our Lord Jesus Christ, visible, bodily, will return to the world. We'd say, thirdly, that the coming of Jesus Christ is a singular coming. In other words, it is one event. It's not a staged event. And by staged, I don't mean fake or artificial. It is not consisting of two parts, wherein he comes back and raptures people up into the air and they return into heaven for another 7 years as the tribulation goes on in this earth. There are many Christians who believe that. They believe in a non-singular coming of Christ. They believe that there is a coming of Christ for his saints, and then later there will be a coming of Christ with his saints. But the scripture makes no distinction. That passage in 1 Thessalonians from which that view comes, when it says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds on the day of his coming. We will meet the Lord in the air. That verb, to meet the Lord, as it's used in the New Testament, never means going in one direction and keep going in that direction, as those saints are raptured and they keep going. No, it's a going to meet and a return with the one who has come. It was that way in Acts 28. When they welcomed people, they went out to receive and they came back in the direction the person was going. That's the way we should understand that verb. It's a meeting of Christ in the air so as to come back with him on the day of his coming. It's a singular event. He's not interrupted in his coming and goes back to heaven and then back again for a third coming. No, it's his second coming. When he leaves heaven, his people are caught up with him in the air, and we continue with him as he returns. There is some mystery to it, but clearly that is the teaching. It's a singular event. It's not divided into sections. We'd say, fourthly, that Jesus' coming will be a glorious coming. A day of wonderful fanfare, of great spectacle, a day of awe, a day of glory. The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He has done. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him. The goats placed on His left, the sheep on His right, and He will exercise that prerogative to judge. He will come with glory. Angels will accompany Him. There will be the departed believers who will return with the Lord Jesus. There will be the catching up of His people. There will be the resurrection of the dead. This is a day of glory for the people of God. As Paul said, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A display of the majesty of our Savior. The brightest day that our earth and civilization has known. The sun is shown in its brightness. The blueness of the sky will be a mere shadow compared to the glory of that day when the Savior comes from heaven. It is going to be a glorious day. But we say, fifthly, that Jesus' coming is to be a sudden coming. A surprising coming. People will be going about their usual business. They will be going out running errands. People will be at work. There will be people who will be sleeping. There will be people who will be praying, worshiping God. There will be people who will be in the midst of a conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be people who will be watching TV, doing the most mundane of things, the most regular of things, even the most holy of things. And Jesus will come. And it will be a sudden coming. It will be a day that will take us by surprise. A day of glory, but a day of suddenness. It will interrupt everything that we're doing. All of the plans that we may have made will come to a crashing, grinding halt. It's all going to come to an end. It'll be a solemn day, as Jesus said, as lightning flashes from the east to the west. Don't buy into a secret coming of the inner rooms. He is here. He is out in the desert. Jesus said it is going to be something so broad and open. And as lightning, it's sudden. Never forget back in April when my computer fried. A lightning bolt smashed. Sounded like all the windows had exploded in the house. The suddenness of that event, it scared me silly. I can't imagine what the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be like on that day, especially for the wicked. It's a day of suddenness. Jesus says it's going to come as a thief in the night. When you least expect it, it'll come like a flood. People of Noah's day were there carrying on with their eating and drinking, and people were getting married and going forth as they did. But then the channels of the earth opened up. The clouds of the heaven dumped down their rain. And it was too late. The coming of Jesus Christ will be a sudden coming. Even as it is glorious, singular, bodily, and visible. Which leads us to a sixth, that Jesus' coming will be judicial. It'll not be a day where everyone is going to be smiling and marveling at Jesus Christ. It's a day of judgment. It's a judicial day of reckoning. Whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. Does not say whence He shall come to see what he might be involved in with human affairs. Come and partake of our casual, usual way of life. It's a day where he returns to judge the living and the dead. It's that day where he calls forth and the dead will give up the dead. The graves will open and many who are in the tombs will arise, some to a resurrection of judgment, others to a resurrection of righteousness. It's a day of judicial reckoning. That should really govern the tenor of every ministry, of the life of every congregation. Paul said to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming, preach the word. That's where we get the statement from the Creed. He's come to judge the living and the dead. How does that sit with you? He's come to judge. There is one who sifts, who weighs the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's one who's keeping record of all the affairs of humanity, of every person. And he's going to come and he's going to use those scales of divine justice. There will be the day when we will have to give account for all the works that we've done in the body. It's a sober teaching, isn't it? It's a solemn day. A day that we must lay hold of for the solemnity that it is. It's not a day where Jesus is going to try to figure out what really is the quality of our lives. But it's a day where it's exposed before us plainly, convincingly, without reversal. Not being able to go back, try and do it again. Not a day where the case is presented and our sentence is read and we would say, but I look to you as a Savior. Will you please save me from all of this? It's too late at that point. You've had all the time in your life for that. From Sunday to Sunday, the gospel is preached that you would repent and that you would leave your sins, forsake them all, and find refuge and an advocate in Jesus Christ. It's for that reason that his blood was shed, so that sinners might be at peace with God. But at this day, there'll be no preaching. There'll be no gospel invitation. There will be no opportunity. It's a day of judicial reckoning. And I say that that day coming, lay hold of today. Let today be the day of salvation. Now, while there is still time, anybody who has not come to Jesus Christ, or if your life is one that is simply a casual, carefree, careening life, even as one who names the name of Christ, let it be sure that Jesus Christ is truly your Savior. That you're not deceiving yourself with vain works, a presumptive faith. This day will come. And that day, if you continue in the way that you're going in unbelief, well, that will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth throughout the rest of your eternity. Why did I not believe? Why did I not stop that evil I was doing? Why did I not pause and consider the weight of the gospel? Jesus' word was true. It's a day of judicial reckoning. It's a day where it will be a final day. It's irreversible. As Paul said, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. It's where those two words on many of the movies we see come, and the story is done. Eternity will begin, and it's irreversible at that point. And so we can see these things about the coming of Christ. It's visible. It's personal. It's singular. It's glorious. It's sudden, judicial, and it's final. And knowing these things, then there are exhortations that relate to this doctrine that we must hear. We'll be going into this in the weeks to come in 2 Peter 3. But for a first one, let there be in each of you no uncertainty about the general event. It says, whence he shall come. He shall come. We'll read of people in 2 Peter 3 that are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? And they're like that unfaithful slave in the gospel, Jesus said, who says, well, my master's not coming for a long time. I'll go ahead and beat people, take advantage of other people, continue in my sinful life's way. Let there be no uncertainty. This day will come. Let that stick in your conscience. Let that be in your thoughts. Beginning of every day, the ending, and every evening. He shall come. And when Jesus comes, it's going to culminate all of history. All of history will be summarized at that day of coming. Let there be no uncertainty about it. And yet we can flip it as a second one and say, let there be no certainty about the specific time. Don't be uncertain about the general event, but don't be certain about the specific time. It's amazing that we would need to make this point. The scripture is so utterly clear that no one knows the day or the hour. Not the angels, nor the Son of Man, as he was on earth, as he said, but the Father alone. It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Lord has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power. That's something they need to take care of. When the specific time is, the seasons, the epochs, off limits. And yet, history is full of people that have tried to predict the return of Jesus Christ. Many date setters. Of course, 1000 AD was filled with predictions based on Revelation 20 as a biblical guide. There was general conviction among even the Puritans. 1650 would likely be the end of the world. Jonathan Edwards looked at 1866 as the fall of Antichrist, the ending of the papacy, and the bringing in of the latter glory. We think, obviously, of people like Charles Taze Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses. We think of people like the Seventh-day Adventists, or modern times like Hal Lindsey or Benny Hinn or Harold Camping in 1994. And yet the scripture is clear that no one knows the time. Why does it say that? Well, you remember what our confession says. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men that they may shake off all carnal security and be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We get lethargic. We get lazy. We get undisciplined with our life. Well, there's nothing like the second coming of Jesus Christ, sudden as it will be, unknown as it will be, that always leads us to be alert, composed of spirit, being a good steward, faithful with our life before God. That's why it's unknown as to the specific time. And that the people of God, as they go through persecution and difficulty, that they will always be looking for that time to come. This world is going to have problems. You and I will have suffering, trials, tribulations in every generation. And yet we look for Jesus Christ as our Savior to come, who will come with a salvation not with reference to sin, but one of vindication and deliverance for those who eagerly await Him. And so we cannot predict the coming of Jesus, and it's His intention. We often joke about how economists have predicted 10 of the last 4 recessions. Well, all of the dozens upon dozens of predictions of Jesus' 0 returns so far. There's no way that we can know the day or the hour. Let us take the benefit and always live in the expectancy of His coming. And so lastly then, let there be in every one of you an alertness to the solemnity of the occasion. If it teaches us anything as we're gathered in the context of the Lord's Supper, it teaches us that we need a Savior. A day of judgment is coming. God has given proof to all people through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that He will judge through Him. We all have our sins. We all need a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since you have that need, you receive Him as your Savior. This very day, come Lord Jesus as my Savior. Forgive my sins. I repent of them. I trust not in myself, but only in You. And as you come believing in Jesus as your Savior, having Him, then you come and you remember your Savior this day. And you come for those who believe. And you lift this cup today. And you take this bread, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You look back on the merits of Jesus' life and death. You look back at how God has judged you in the death of Jesus Christ. You look back on the fact that He's reconciled you to Him. You look back having peace before God for all the sins that you've ever committed, all of them forgiven and laid to rest. And you look forward with hope. You look forward with thankfulness that Jesus has given Himself for you. And you remember Him. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so with all of these, my brothers and sisters, as we consider this doctrine of the final coming of Jesus Christ, let us be thankful. Let us be all the more resting in Jesus Christ. Let us be all the more hopeful and of good stewards for the life that God has given us to live before Him. Let us pray as we come to the table.